Invite your attention this morning to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, a passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. We're going just a little bit farther in the passage than we did last time as we continue to seek to worship the Lord by studying His Word, by listening to what He has for us, by submitting to it. And I trust that the Lord will be honored and praised even as we do that this morning. Such a beautiful time of year. I love the fall. And I hope you were able to enjoy a little bit of the nice weather yesterday. I had the privilege and the joy of waking up and going out with two of my daughters and running a little 5K. And just having a beautiful, wonderful time with them and just a tree starting to turn, going around a little lake out on the campus of Furman. Then spending a lot of the time after running an errand with one of the girls and a few other things. Saturdays, I like to just spend a lot of time just going over the messages and just go over and over and looking up different verses and meditating on it and praying about it. And I was doing that last night, and all of a sudden, Nancy yelled out, overtime. And I said, what? She said, the Michigan-Penn State game's in overtime. And I said, cool, you want to watch it? She said, yeah. Now, my wife likes football, okay? She likes football and motorcycles, okay? You say, how'd you get her to do that? Guys, you got to find these things out before you get married, all right? You don't get someone to do that. You got to have a list, all right? And so she said, overtime. And so we put the game on, and a lot of fun to watch. Very good ending. And here's... you know, I didn't mean to say that. And if you... either way is fine. It was an exciting game. That just came out of my heart, and I didn't... But the reason I actually bring that up is because iPhones or cell phones or droids or whatever, the apps are really, really nice because some of you have that where there's an alert. Something comes up that's allegedly big and you'll get a text message that says, hey, alert. And the reason I bring that up to begin the message today is I had an alert yesterday and it said, alert, newsflash. And I thought, this must be big. What's going on? It said, and I'm not going to use a name, a University of South Carolina Gamecock player decides he will play today. That was news. And I thought, he's on the team. What do you mean he's going to play? Like every player on every team plays. That's what you do when you're on a team. You play. And then I remembered, oh yeah, that was a big controversy. Last week he decided not to play. All right? And why, you can argue about it. But he's an incredibly gifted, talented athlete who will be drafted in a very high position, they would assume, next year by the NFL. And so he's perhaps, some would say, I have no opinion on it, it's not my team, but some people would say that he's not committed to the team. I mean, think about it. Whatever you think about the Gamecocks or the player I'm referring to, who, again, I won't mention, the idea that I'm actually going to play and it's a newsflash, something's going on about commitment, or at least perceived commitment. Again, I certainly don't know the gentleman at all, okay? You say, why do you bring that up? Because it's just assumed if you're on a team, you'll be committed, that you would be a person who's radically committed to the team winning. I use that as an introduction to today's message. Jesus assumes that if you're a Christian, you'll be radically committed to following Him. It's not this thing of get saved and, oh, you know, if you're really serious, get radical. Jesus assumes that every born-again believer will be radical in their pursuit of following Christ. That's what this whole section of Mark's all about. So, for example, just a quick review, starting in chapter 9, verse 42. What does Jesus teach us? Be radically committed to your brother's spiritual growth. I mean, before you cause somebody to stop or stumble as they try to follow Jesus, it'd be better that you get drowned in a violent way by having a big millstone hung around your neck. That's verse 42. Secondly, beginning in verse 43 all the way down to verse 48, be radically committed about your own spiritual growth. I mean, 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. 45, your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. 47, your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Because it'd be better to do all of these things than to end up not going to heaven and end up in hell. And according to Jesus, that's where people go who don't follow Him, right?
Then it goes on, verse 49, be radically committed to living for Christ as a living sacrifice. Everyone will be salted with fire. Again, kind of a challenging verse, but we talked about that in the weeks past. And then verse 50, be radically committed to living like Christ. But what good is salt if it becomes unsalty? We should have good, salty testimonies. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is all believers should be, must be, have to be radically committed to following Christ. And a person who is radically committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ will demonstrate that radical commitment by being radically committed to their marriage. And that's what Christ has for us this morning. Father, we thank you that you've given us a word. You've breathed out a word. We thank you for the word that we have. We pray that you would help us as we open the word to understand through the power of your Spirit exactly what word you have breathed out for us, that we would not only understand it, but that you'd give us the grace to submit to it. Lord, we pray for each person here, whether unmarried, single, young, whether blessed with a wonderful marriage, whether in a marriage that's maybe not going so well, regardless of what's in a person's past related to divorce and remarriage, we pray that you would help us all just to come to the text with a heart that's wide open, with a heart that's submissive, and that we would simply say, Lord, speak to us through your word and help us to follow Christ in a way that would be pleasing to you. Lord, to that end, help us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I do begin, just a quick reminder, this is all of the time someone asked me, you know, how do you preach? How do you decide what to preach on? And as a rule, I have no opinion on what I preach on because it's not up to me, right? I just take what comes next in the gospel according to Mark, and that's the message. You say, so what are you going to be doing, Lord willing, next Sunday morning? We're going to be talking about chapter 10, verse 13, because that's what God will have for us next week. So we just take God's word as God has laid it out for us and trusting that God knows what we need to hear. Here we are in this gospel account, chapter 10, the gospel according to Mark. And beginning in verse 1, this first part's going to be a quick review of what we covered 2 weeks ago. And then we'll come down to the last two verses of this section, verses 1 through 12, and we'll slow down a bit. So I'm going to be going a little bit quickly. And if I say something that maybe just doesn't hit you well or it just seems like it's not real clear, maybe that's because it's a review point to what we've talked about previously. Notice what it says here in chapter 10, verse 1, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Now notice verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. It's not a legitimate question from the Pharisees. They're testing him. They're trying to find him, to get him caught in a dilemma that they can use against him. And we know more exactly what the question looked like because it's recorded in Matthew 19:3. Quote, they're asking Jesus, quote, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? The Jews practiced divorce and remarriage. It was just a part of their lives. This is not a question of is divorce allowed. This is not a question of is remarriage allowed. This is a question of when it is allowed. That's what they're saying in Matthew 19:3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And what does the Lord Jesus Christ answer? Verse 3. He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? So he points them back to scriptures, which is always a good thing for us to do. Verse 4. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So what did we say last time, two times ago, that it's very clear from this text that divorce is a concession. It's not a command. Jesus is very clear in this text, right? Even the Pharisees knew this. Verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. So what is Jesus making the point of? That there's a concession. Yes, divorce was permitted. We did a review real quick, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her from his house. And then it goes on, just real quick, if you remember, that if this woman who's been divorced from this guy and then marries another person, when the man marries another person, when she marries another person, the first husband dies, she can't go back to the original husband. Okay, that's what's going on in the Deuteronomy 24 text. Now, this is how the Jews lived life. And again, I mentioned this, but ladies, this should encourage you. This is actually, many believe, a help to women. Because guys, historically, have not been kind to women. It continues today. It was so much worse in the ancient world that a guy could simply say to his wife, I divorce you. And then she, what does she do? And then she turns around and marries another guy. And the guy says, you're an adulterer. I never divorced you. And so God, in compassion, looking out for women, what's in the scriptures, that there needs to be a certificate of divorce so that a woman could say, no, what he's saying is a lie. This man divorced me, and here's the certificate. This is protecting women. You know, it's interesting. I hear a lot of times women today, liberal women, saying the Bible is so against women. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If you study history at all and realize that history has never been kind to women, and the Bible just takes such a different view looking out for women in ways that were absolutely radical in that time. Well, the Bible says that divorce was permitted. It was a concession, okay? But why was it necessary? Because our hearts are so sinful. That's what Christ says in verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. You know, a people should get married. There should be never a need for a divorce. You say, why was that concession even granted? Because as sinful people, it's frequently true that a man will act in ways that are incredibly sinful. A woman will act in ways that are incredibly sinful. It was never commanded. It is a concession. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes way back to Genesis and makes a second point, that divorce is not God's design. He quotes from two Old Testament passages, right? Verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Why is this quote all the way back in Genesis 1 relevant? Because the Lord is saying, go back to the original story. God made a male, God made a female. That's what marriage is. It's a man and it's a woman. So Jesus quotes that to demonstrate it's always been God's design that it be this way. And then quotes from Genesis 2:24. And so we see that quote in the next text here, verse 7, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. Verse 8, the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. So what is God's plan? That a man would leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. Cleave's not quoted in the Mark's account. It is quoted in Matthew's account. And of course, you know it's part of Genesis 2:24. And then weave together. So we say leave, cleave, weave. What's a marriage? Well, again, I do this in premarital counseling all the time with people just to try to encourage them to realize this. When you get married, you are leaving your mom and dad. Cut the apron strings, right? Too many marriages struggling because of attachments to parents. And then what do? You cleave to that person and you weave two people into one person. Jesus is making the point that this was God's design from the very beginning. And then thirdly, we went to verse 9, our third and final review point this morning. That it was never God's intent for there to be divorce. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice what God has joined together. So that means when people get married, it's not, you know, you and me, the two of us, we're getting married, we're doing this thing. God actually is the one joining two marriage partners together. And so what does it happen at the end of verse 9? Jesus says, let no man separate. Man must not divide what God joins. This is what we see in the scriptures. And here is the Lord helping us to understand that to be a believer is to radically follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and radical followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will be radically committed to their spouses. So we then pick up verses 10, 11, and 12 this morning. Verse 10, in the house the disciples began questioning him about this again. Why would the disciples begin questioning Jesus? Because what he was saying was absolutely radical. Again, in that culture, guys treated their wives like worse than most of you treat your pets. And you could just, if you even took the time to divorce your wife, you could divorce her for anything you wanted. A lot of guys didn't even hassle with divorces. They just committed adultery freely. It's just the way life has always been. Again, historically, life has not been fair to women. It's a good guy who would take the time to divorce his wife before he hooked up with someone else. And what is Jesus saying? He is saying something that is absolutely radical. He's making the point, what? Verse 11. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. You say, what does that teach us? That divorce and remarriage is sin. And I don't know if you'll catch this or not, but the wording here of Jesus is radical. Notice what it says, verse 11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. That's his first wife. I mean, that's incredible. Divorce was wrong frequently because it was a sin against the guy. You're messing with my wife. You shouldn't do that. You're hurting me. What about the woman? Who cares about the woman? She's a woman. Nobody cares about women, right? You don't even want to have a woman, right? You have a female child. What did they do back in that culture? Sometimes they didn't even keep it, right? A very common thing in that ancient culture, exposure. You have a young child who's a girl. What do they do in this culture? Just stick her on the side of a hill. Just let her go. It doesn't matter. What's a blessed man? A blessed man, historically, is a man with many sons. Who wants a daughter? That's how life has been. And Jesus says, no. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, notice it, against her, which is absolutely radical in this context, that a woman's position would be taken this seriously. But that's what Christ did. Now you say, what do we see in this text? Well, believers are not free to divorce and remarry. That's what the Lord wants us to think. In our world, we do this all the time, right? People get married, they decide for whatever reason that they don't want to be married anymore, but Jesus says no. Believers are not free to divorce and remarry. Why? Because following Jesus Christ is a radical thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls his followers to live in radical ways, which means that believers who are radical followers of the Lord Jesus Christ must be radically committed to their spouses. Part of my commitment to Jesus Christ is a commitment to Nancy. It must be that way. But we frequently realize that doesn't happen, and there's so many reasons given for divorces, right? You know, I made a mistake. I should have never married her, okay? And I've said to people, I know, I understand. I understand completely. And I certainly have done things in my life that I wish I hadn't have done, but the bottom line is you made that choice. Now, part of your following Jesus Christ is you would stay with that choice. You say, but we're no longer in love. Yeah, I don't even know what to do with that one. Okay? The Bible commands us to love one another. You say, I'm not in love. You know, again, we've talked about this in a couple of messages. Mark out of Malachi had, and then I spun off on marriage myths. You don't get married because you're in love. The whole fantasy, a feeling type of orientation to life is not biblical, even though feelings are wonderful. I'm not against having feelings for your spouse. I'm simply making the point that feelings are not a foundation to a Christ-honoring marriage. It's a commitment by God's grace before God in the presence of many witnesses. You say, but we just don't like each other anymore. Well, pray that God will forgive you for not liking your spouse. And pray that God will help you to like your spouse. You say, I have found someone I like better. You should have never been looking. You say, he or she doesn't treat me very well, and we've just grown apart. But I know that's how the world lives. But the world's not following Christ. We are radical followers of Jesus Christ, and God is calling us to live out our salvation in a way that takes seriously the vows that we made, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, a picture of Christ and his love for the church. Came across an illustration. It's a number of years old. There was a Christian author, and he wrote an editorial, and he reports on a trip that he had when he was visiting India. He was talking to a native man from India, and the man told this Christian author, I want to come to the United States to do some missionary work among the Americans. And the author assumed he meant he wanted to come to talk to the Americans about becoming Hindus. He assumed the guy was a Hindu. But when he asked him this, the man said, oh, no, actually, I'd like to go to the United States to help them become Christians. See, the people of your country claim they believe in Christianity, but from what I read, Christianity may be a custom, but they don't believe it. I would ask that either all of you in the United States begin to accept the teachings of Jesus in your everyday life or stop invoking his name as a sanction for everything you do. My goal is to save Christianity from Christians. You say, what's his point in that little illustration? That one would think if they were truly followers of Jesus Christ, then people would follow Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is trying to help us understand. You say, this is contrary, Greg, to just about everything we hear today. That is absolutely true. And yet, this is what we see in the Scripture. One of the reasons why I am so burdened for our young people who fall in love and get married, thinking they're never going to fall out of love. And everybody falls out of love, okay? And they make that quick emotional response. And of course, in the back of their mind is, if it doesn't work out and I fall out of love and fall in love with somebody else, who cares anyhow, right? I mean, everybody gets divorced today. But that's not how believers in the Lord Jesus Christ think. Okay. You say, all right, is there an exception? According to Jesus Christ, there is an exception. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew 19. And we direct our attention to what is referred to as the exception clause, because it's an exception that was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 19. And if you started reading from verse 1 all the way through the passage, you would see, hey, this is the same account that Mark was writing about in Mark chapter 10. That's correct. Because of time, let's just jump right into it. Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus says, and please listen carefully, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Let me read that again. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. One more time, please. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You say, put that in everyday language. Divorce and remarriage is sin. Divorce and remarriage is sin except for immorality. That's what Jesus is saying. If we just take words at what they mean. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So is Jesus clearly saying that divorce and remarriage is a sin? Yes. He's saying that clearly. You say, is there an exception? Yes, it's right in the text. You say, what does it say except for immorality? Now, the word immorality is a general term that deals with sexual sin. Most people, I'm one of them, would say in the context it's referring to adultery, not just any act of immorality. So Jesus is saying here, I'll read it again, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In everyday language, that means divorce and remarriage is sin, unless due to immorality. That's the teaching of Jesus Christ. You say, well, say it differently. Divorce and remarriage is not sin if it's due
to immorality. That's the teaching of Jesus Christ on this topic. Now, let me quickly say, I've read this verse probably 100 times and said, I know that's not true. There is no way divorce and remarriage is acceptable. I still remember the first time I was in a Greek class at BJ, and the teacher went through this text, and it was no big deal. He just explained it. Here's what the text says. Here's what the exception clause means. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, he's smart, and he's been to school a long time, and I've only been saved a couple of years, but I'm from a Roman Catholic background, and even Roman Catholics know that divorce is wrong, and if Roman Catholics know divorce is wrong, certainly everybody ought to know it's wrong, and that guy might read out of his Greek Testament better than I read English, but he's wrong. That's what I believed, and I'm ashamed of that. And so I decided that one day I will study this thing out, and I will figure out where that guy was wrong. And then, of course, I went to other classes and I heard the same thing. And I hear people like the former pastor of this church explaining it the same way I'm explaining it today. Reading in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the same thing that I'm explaining today. And going over this and over this and just coming to the point of realizing, you know, the exception clause is the exception clause. And Jesus says it's an exception. And I have to make sure that I am not doing anything other than just having an open heart and saying, Lord, whatever your word says is fine, even if it's shocking to me. I just want to know what your word says. And it says that what? And again, we've read it. I'll read it just one more time. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Is it true? It's always to accept fornication. Okay? Which means divorce or marriage is a sin. Unless it's due to immorality, divorce and remarriage is not sin. If it's due to immorality. Now, let me make a few comments here. Divorce is never the ideal. Okay? Divorce is never demanded. That'll be the next point. We'll see that in just a moment. It's kind of sometimes the best response to a very sinful situation. Not everybody agrees with this. Again, it's shocking. First of all, Christ is calling us to radical obedience, then to have an exception. Some people just say, I just don't accept the exception. Well, you know, there's different things people try to do, but just for the sake of brevity, if you just read it, there it is. Okay, so not all people would agree with this. Some of you may say, Greg, I still don't accept the exception clause. Just so you know, quickly, that doesn't mean you couldn't worship with us, right? It's not the idea that, you know, so if I have a different view of the divorce issue, would I still be welcome to worship at Trinity? Yeah, I mean, you know, we have different opinions on everything from translations to the timing of the rapture. All of these things are important. None are unimportant. And yet certainly it's true that there is a gracious way that we respond to one another, even when we come to the Scriptures and come to conclusions. All I would ask is that you do better than I used to do. And rather than just saying there's no way that means that, which is what I used to do, and it can't mean that, which is what I used to do, but actually just to prayerfully consider it. And then if you have a different opinion, that's certainly fine. Question, you say, Greg, as a pastor, would you ever encourage somebody to get a divorce and then remarry? Divorce always presupposes remarriage in the Scriptures. And my answer is hardly ever. Hardly ever. You might be sitting here, give me a hypothetical, one example where it could glorify God. I won't give you a hypothetical, I'll give you a real situation, but I'm going to change a couple things so you couldn't identify it. A man and a woman that are married, they have children, they live in a whatever house, kids going to Christian school, they're living for the Lord, the best everybody could tell. Next thing you know, she finds out, I want to change some things, that he's committing adultery with multiple other people, all of whom are men, and then eventually he moves out of the house and he lives with other men, and he just leaves the family. So here's a man committing homosexual sin with multiple other men living in a house where many homosexuals live together, and he occasionally goes back to his house to demand that his wife wash clothes, feed him, and give him physical pleasantries because you're my wife and you'll do what I tell you to do. And he demands it. And here is this woman who is not able to pay her mortgage, who's not able to pay her utilities, who is now going to be possibly infected with a sexually transmitted disease. And she is facing that kind of life by this unrepentant person who just lives that kind of life. You say, what would you do in that case where here is a man treating his wife that way? Well, as we talked and prayed, she came to the conclusion that the best thing she could do would be to divorce him. And I would agree with that wholeheartedly. You know, it's interesting. She talked to me, and we talked to her for a long time, and she said, you know, I've talked to 3, 4, 5 other pastors. Every pastor I talked to has agreed with you, but they've just said, you got to promise not to quote me because I can't deal with this issue because I know what the Scripture teaches, but I'm just too afraid to talk about it because there's people in our church that would get too mad and leave the church. And I thought that was an interesting comment where a pastor would come to the place where he would say, even I realize something's controversial, so I'm not going to teach on it. I'm going to leave it alone. What I'm trying to do the best I can, even when it surprises me a bit, is just go through Scripture and take it as God's word and the best I can to teach and to preach it. Let's quickly make sure we're clear on this, though, guys. The Bible never demands divorce. The Bible does demand forgiveness. Would you turn with me to one more passage? It's a very simple, powerful text, Luke 17:3. Does the Bible demand forgiveness? Yes, whenever a person repents. That's Jesus' teaching. Luke 17:3. Here in Luke 17:3, what does Jesus say? Be on your guard if your brother sins, rebuke him. Notice the second half of 17:3, please. And if he repents, forgive him. Greg, what would you counsel someone, and I've done this, what would you counsel someone that a spouse has committed adultery and that person is asking for forgiveness? I just go right to Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. You say, so a believer would always be willing to forgive a spouse. Yes, of what sin? Of any sin. That would be what we do as believers if there is repentance. Now, I realize in practical life, sometimes this gets challenging. But if there is repentance, remember in the illustration I used, there was no repentance. It was a guy, and I'm changing some of the story. But it was a gentleman who simply said, I'm not interested in repentance. I like being with other men, and I continue to be with them, and I will do that. That's radically different than somebody who says, you know what I've done is such a sin and it's so wrong, and I've asked God to forgive me and I'm repenting and I'm asking you, would you forgive me? Then when there's true repentance, there would always be forgiveness. The Bible never demands divorce. The Bible does demand forgiveness. You say, what do we have to understand? Again, to all of you that are younger and not married yet, that you understand what a radical commitment marriage is, that Jesus is calling followers of Christ to radically love their spouses. This is so serious that you dare not fall in love and quickly get married. Okay? This is way too serious for that kind of thinking. But for us as married believers, which would probably be, I would guess, the majority of people in this room, what does this demand? That we would take absolutely seriously our commitment to our spouse. Because radicals and followers of Christ are radically committed to their spouses. Guys, I must be radically committed to Nancy. You know, guys, this old-time thing of, well, she better just submit, and that's the way it's going to be. That's not Christ-like. That I have to be loving her the way Christ loved the church. And life's not all about me and what I want. And woman, you just better follow and get in step. And remember, the big word is submit. May I suggest, no, the big word is love.
And guys, we need to be loving our wives the way Christ loved the church. Okay? In ways that our wife sees and understands. It's a radical thing. Okay? It's hard for all of us because we're so selfish. We fight this. We must be radically committed to our spouses. And ladies, loving your husbands that same way. Putting that all together, what do we have to do? We have to, one, focus on God's intention, not God's concession. Yes, God did permit there to be a divorce, but that's not the focus. The focus is on God's intention. And what's God's intention? From the beginning, it was not so. God's original plan is what we have to embrace. One man, one woman, leave, cleave, and weave. And then being committed, thirdly, to not dividing what God has joined. And when situations come up, which they shouldn't, but we're all sinful people living in a sinful world, and sometimes they do, we must be willing to forgive a repentant spouse. This is the teachings of Jesus Christ on this matter. Now, let me close with a note. We have people in this congregation that are divorced and remarried. I understand that. We have people in this congregation been divorced more than once and remarried. I understand that. You say, so Greg, what are you saying to me? What I'm saying to you this morning is if you look back on your life and you say, I have sinned, then you know what that makes you? That makes you just like me. I am a wicked sinner who needs the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're divorced and you've been remarried and you look back and say, I don't think that was biblical at all, that would make you just like me and just like the person on your right and just like the person on your left, because we all have sinned, which is why we need Christ. And we just don't need Christ even for before we're saved. We need Christ even for after we're saved. You're not a second-class citizen. And this is not a message that gets you to go home and saying, wow, so not what do they think of me? You know what we think of you? We think you're a wicked sinner, just like Greg. And we're all in this boat together, all putting faith in Jesus Christ, thankful that he did what we could never do, which is go through life without sinning, and then to turn around, he went to the cross and died for what we could not do. He went to a cross for other people and died for our sins. Yeah? I end with a simple illustration because my heart is that if that's part of your past, I want to encourage you. I mentioned I ran a 5K yesterday on purpose to set up this final conclusion. Yesterday at the 5K, the three of us ran and we did average. We did okay. It was fun. After we left, we grabbed a bottle of water, got T-shirts, whatever. We walked out of the 5K race area and went over to my truck. My two daughters and I jumped in the truck, and we started to drive home. So remember now, we left the 5K race area. We kind of just had a little bit of fun, walked around, grabbed a bottle of water, something, a little bite to eat, granola bar thing, whatever. And then we walked all the way to the truck, which is parked a little ways down. We get in the truck. We start it up. We go. And we start to leave, and there are still people running or walking. You say, what did you do? We put down our windows, and we went, loser, right? You call yourself a racer? Man, I could do better than that in a wheelchair, loser. No. We saw a couple people walking very slowly, still on the track, you know, or whatever, the race. You say, what did we do? We put our windows down. We said, yeah, good for you. Keep going. Keep following Jesus. You say, but they shouldn't walk so slow. Well, maybe they do. Well, they shouldn't find it so hard to run. Well, maybe they do. But, you know, they're following the race. And I'm going to encourage them the best I can. Don't quit. Guys, that's what's supposed to be happening in a church. That regardless of where you have failed in the past, that we're a body of forgiven sinners. And even as we get to know one another better and you find out, wow, I didn't know that was going on in your past, and I'm sorry about that. You say, so how do you respond to it? Keep following Christ. Good for you. Man, stay in the Word. Keep praying. Keep sharing the gospel. Right? Husbands, keep loving your wives. Wives, keep loving your husbands. Let's pray for one another and encourage one another as we continue to radically follow the Lord Jesus Christ in every way, but specifically in radically being committed to our spouses.